You're taking your seats, let me encourage you to grab a copy of God's Word. If you have your own copy, use that. If you need a copy, there should be some in the seats there in front of you. And our text today will be the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 16 as we continue our march through this book. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, this text is found on page 267. At least it begins there. As we encounter this chapter and this passage, Absalom's rebellion against David is in full bloom. David knows that he has lost both the hearts and the confidence of most of the nation of Israel. And as such, the king, as we find him here, is doing in chapter 16 what he was doing at the end of chapter 15. He is running for his life. He is fleeing the city of Jerusalem. He is just trying to get out of town before Absalom shows up from Hebron and sets the city to the sword. David is accompanied, we might remember, by a group of faithful followers who have refused to give their allegiance to Absalom and have remained loyal to David. Last week we saw how the Lord, as David exited the city, the Lord graciously and strategically brought individuals across David's path in his time of need. People who were intended by God to be a means of grace and strength and encouragement to David in the middle of a very difficult situation. He has many people around him, many loyalists, many family members, many troops, bodyguards. Three groups of interest were brought to the surface specifically. Ittai, you might remember him. He is a Gentile. He is the head of the Gittites. He has 600 soldiers with him and all of their families. And Ittai has come recently to follow David, and David says, you don't have to follow me. Go back to your people. It's going to be hard staying with me. And Ittai says, I would rather be faithful to the true king than follow a false king and feel comfortable. And so Ittai remains. Zadok and Abiathar also come to encounter David. They are the priests of Israel. They carry the Ark of the Covenant with them, and they say, David, you should have this. It will serve you well. And David says, that's not mine to claim. Take it back. You go back as well. If the Lord wants me to see his city and his house again, he'll do that. The Lord do what he will. So Zadok and Abiathar go back into the city as well. David is met by a faithful elderly friend of his named Hushai, an advisor, a companion. Hushai grieves over all that David is experiencing. He wants to stay with David. David also sends him back in. And so now David has Hushai, Zadok, Abiathar, and Zadok and Abiathar's two sons back in Jerusalem as this rebellion swells. And they are going to be an inside source of information and intelligence for David. And he means for them to communicate with him even as he is in exile. All that to say, this is a very chaotic moment for the king and for his family, one that in many ways should not be a surprise to us as the reader and should have been, in fact, anticipated by David himself, because all of this was the result of David's own sin. We talked about this last week. It remains relevant for our text this morning when David had sinned so many years earlier, committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then seeking to cover up his sin by murdering Bathsheba's husband Uriah. When all that came to light in chapters 11 and 12, God spoke this word of judgment and condemnation to David through the lips of the prophet Nathan. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. It was many years previous, and now all of that is coming to fruition. So there is a sense, church, in which chapter 16 and the events before that and after that are simply God fulfilling his word. This chaos and this hardship that David struggles through is just God keeping his promise to judge David as he had warranted. On the other hand, there is also the reality that God had sworn all the way back in chapter 7 that he would richly bless David and his throne, that his family, his kingdom would be established forever. That's the tension that we wrestled through last week. It will be presence and felt again here as well. And yet we also saw that in the encounters David had back in chapter 15 with his friends, God was being good to him. God was kind even in the midst of the judgment that David deserved, even in the difficulty and the darkness that David was facing. We saw the grace of God in his heart and his life. These loyal relationships that we mentioned earlier, Ittai and Hushai and Zadok and Abiathar, they were intended to be a means of blessing to David from the Lord in the middle of his season of struggle. God was being good. Perhaps even more significantly, God wasn't just doing something around David relationally, he was doing something in David relationally as well. David prays for the first time in chapter 15. He hadn't prayed in a long time. His heart had apparently been very cold and distant from the Lord. He expresses confidence in the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's ways, even when those ways and that wisdom lead David down paths that are hard, that he would rather not have to walk. So, David is guilty and God is gracious. Two things can be true at the same time. David has wandered, yes, and the Lord is wise, and he's good, and he's kind. We're going to want to keep those things in mind and intention as we move forward this morning. Because here, David is met not by friends, as he was in chapter 15, but in chapter 16, he is met by enemies, by adversaries, by accusers, and by liars, by those who would attack him, both with their actions and their words. And yet, even in this, the Lord is again going to show himself to be good. And God will again faithfully work in David's heart. Father, would you help us, please, to see what we need to see today? And that's not just the historical reality of David. It's not just the details and specifics of this text. Those are good, but they are not best. What we need most to see today is you. We need your glory and your beauty to be unveiled and on display for our often dim and deaf and blind hearts to behold. And in the beholding, we believe that our hearts will be changed. That is our request. That is our plea this morning. Change us as we behold your beauty. All of us will need that in common and unique ways. So we trust in your goodness, your wisdom, to do what needs to be done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is a map we used last week. It is relevant yet again this morning. When we last left David, he had just left the city of Jerusalem. He had left the city gates, moving eastward down into the Kidron Valley. Out of the Kidron Valley, he then ascends the Mount of Olives. Each step takes he and his followers farther and farther away from Jerusalem, farther and farther away from Absalom, who is returning, and closer to the wilderness. David has barely crested the top of the Mount of Olives as Absalom is returning from his place of rebellion in Hebron. Literally, the image we are given in the text at the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of 16 is that David just gets over the horizon as Absalom comes into town, and Absalom doesn't know he's there, and so David is given a brief season of respite and safety. The next encounter he has is told beginning in verses 1 and 2. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, that's the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." Ziba may not be a name that we are overly familiar with. We actually met him before. We're likely more connected with the person that he is charged to care for, the person that he serves. It is Mephibosheth. We met him all the way back in chapter 9. Mephibosheth was the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, if you remember, was crippled in both of his feet. David meets him all the way back in chapter 9 because David is looking for someone from the house of Jonathan to whom David might show unusual grace and kindness. And Mephibosheth turns out to be that someone. As Jonathan's son, this would make Mephibosheth Saul's grandson. And Ziba is connected to the story because after the death of Saul and Jonathan, Ziba had shrewdly swept in and swallowed up all of the family fortune of both Saul and Jonathan. They're not there to occupy those places or enjoy those riches. Ziba is part of the family. He sees an opportunity and he takes it. And we are told that this is a sizable fortune. Back in chapter 9, we are told that Ziba has 15 sons and 20 servants. Now, in that day and time, if you couldn't afford to have kids, you stopped having kids. Well, Ziba could afford to have more and more kids, and he had lots and lots of servants. He was a well-off man, and probably he enjoyed even more riches after taking what had belonged to Saul and Jonathan. And yet, when David finally locates Mephibosheth, David takes all of the land, all of the possessions, all the riches that Ziba had claimed as his own, and he says, it belongs now to Mephibosheth. And Ziba, you used to be on top, now you will serve Mephibosheth. All the days of your life, your sons, your servants will serve the crippled son of my best friend, Jonathan. You consider all of that, and it is not a stretch at all. It only stands to reason. I don't think Ziba was probably very happy with the decision that David had made. He lost a lot because of David's decision, and it happened really quickly. And yet here, with all of that in the background, having happened years, if not possibly a decade earlier, now here is Ziba on the other side of the Mount of Olives, strategically positioned to meet the king in the midst of his moment of chaos. The government has dissolved. The rebellion is in full swing. War and battle and death are literally just on the other side of the horizon. And then pops out Ziba, resources in hand, a whole grocery store behind him, just ready to bless David. It is almost too good to be true, right? Someone from Saul's house, someone who had lost so much when David came to power, suddenly showing up with a helping hand at precisely the time that David finds himself in need. I think we should read that and say, that smells fishy. I think David saw this and it didn't smell right to him as well. He asks, well, what's all this stuff for? And Ziba says, well, it's just for you, my lord. I'm just here to help you. You have needs. I have resources. This is a good day for you. David then asks a follow-up question. And where is your master's son? He's referring there to Mephibosheth. It would make sense that if Ziba were a servant of Mephibosheth, Ziba would be there giving all this stuff away with Mephibosheth's blessing. It did belong to Mephibosheth after all. And because David had been so good to Mephibosheth in the past, it would also make sense that on this day of great need, you would expect Mephibosheth to be there as well, seeking to honor the king and not just sending Ziba. And so David asks, where is he? Doesn't add up. Ziba seems to have anticipated that David would ask this. He is ready to answer. And as he does so, he throws Mephibosheth under the bus really easily. And the king said, where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. Then the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Ziba answers the king and says, Mephibosheth didn't show up because he sees this as a good day for him. He's not too happy, David, that you took the throne. It should have been his, from his family. And now he rejoices that your son is taking it from you. And he's pretty sure, David, that when Absalom shows up, Absalom's going to realize, no, wait, I shouldn't have Jerusalem. It should all belong to the family of Saul. And there's Mephibosheth, and he's going to be back in power. That's a tall tale, for sure, right? It stretches the bounds of believability to suppose that Mephibosheth would actually ever think this could happen. And it is a story, as we move on in 2 Samuel and get to chapter 19 in a while, we'll find out was in fact a lie. Ziba is lying to David. Mephibosheth wasn't there not because he was waiting for Absalom. Mephibosheth wasn't there because he can't walk. He's stuck, and Ziba left him there and left without him. He went without the permission of his master. Ziba's just there to capitalize on David's pain. He's there to gain from David's loss. Ziba has loyalty, but it is not to the true king. It is only to himself. And we should not forget that David has caused Ziba to lose a lot in the past. But now, if Ziba can trick David in an hour of chaos and need into reversing his decision, maybe Ziba can reclaim what had been taken. And that's actually exactly what happens here. David falls for it. He takes the bait. And in the heat of the moment, in the chaos and carnage and danger that is all around, as he is literally running for his life, seeking to provide for and protect his loved ones, in the fog of war, David believes Ziba and gives him back in a split moment what he had taken from him and given to Mephibosheth rightly so many years earlier. I feel like I say this every week. What are we supposed to do with that? What do you do with a shyster trying to deceive the true king? I think it is an encounter that comes with at least a couple of warnings. This is not the main point of this text, but there are some subpoints here, and it's worth honoring this portion of the passage. The first warning, I think, is connected to David, and we might phrase it as David's mistake. The king's mistake here, and he makes a mistake. His decision is wrong. We see that later on. Ziba lies to him, and he believes it. But his mistake was that David made a significant and a key decision on an emotional whim without having all of the information. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever, in the heat of the moment, with emotions high, with carnage all around, just wanting an escape route, made a decision just so you could feel better that you made a decision? You don't have to deal with that anymore. And it turns out you didn't have all the information, and you made a wrong choice. And the end is worse than the beginning. That's what happens here. The writer of Proverbs tells us this: the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And if you're a parent or a grandparent with more than one child, you've been in situations where you're trying to feather out which story is correct. And the person who shows up first, the Ziba, usually has a compelling case, unless you take some time to talk to Mephibosheth. And that's what David didn't do. We don't want to fall into that same trap. I don't know what decisions you're facing in your life right now. I don't know what burdens you feel. I don't know what situations are swirling around you that feel chaotic. I don't know what temptations you sense just to make a decision so you can say you've made it and move on to something else. So let's be wise to make our mistakes slowly and not quickly. This is a good word for us to consider. It's good for us to learn from David's mistake. The second warning from this interaction would have to do with Ziba, and we might label it as his motives. He does not have any true allegiance or affection for the true king. The only allegiance and affection that Ziba feels is for himself. He is a greedy man. He is often consumed with looking out for number one. He had been that way all the way back when he had seized the riches of Saul and Jonathan, and not much has changed in the years since. So in this text, Ziba is not there out of the goodness of his heart. He is there out of the strategy of his cunning. He shows up not to help David, but to help himself. He's ready once again to leverage someone else's suffering and loss for his own gain. He's a greedy man. He is an opportunist at every turn. And so he looks at David's demise and he says, I can get something out of that. There's a lot of applications we could pull from that. Let me pull out one as it relates to Christ. I think that we are meant to see here, church, that is no way to relate to the true king that God has sent. Allegiance and affection rooted only in what you think someone else can do for you, that is nothing more than reciprocity. That is cold, calloused contractualism. That's all that it is. Sadly, though, many, but perhaps even some in this place, maybe some who are here this morning, some who will listen or watch later on, some people approach Jesus that way. They seek to relate to the King of the cosmos in the same way that Ziba relates to the King of Israel. What could my allegiance to them add to my bottom line? What could he do for me? And so if they think that Jesus might make them more comfortable in some way, if he'll heal their sickness, if he'll save or rescue their marriage, if he'll spare their children or their grandchildren some hardship, if he will grant them the career advancement they really want, if he'll do that for me, sure, I'll follow him. I just want to get out of Jesus what I really treasure, which isn't him, it's just more stuff that I want. That is no way to respond to God's true King. Because the reality is this: Jesus is the treasure. Not what he can do for us, not what he can provide to us. He is the treasure. He is worth laying hold of and grasping to all the days of our life, even if in that laying hold of him, we necessarily let loose of other things. Jesus says, I'm worth that. It is this superior and inherent worthiness of Christ that compels Paul to write this to the church of Philippi. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, as filth, in order that I may gain Christ. It is one thing to read that from the heart of Paul and say, that's good. It's another thing to say, I believe that. That's how I'm going to orchestrate my life. It is around the inherent supremacy of Christ, letting loose of all other things. So truly following the true King is not a relationship based on what you think you can get out of him, how he can pad your bottom line. I would go so far, and I'm going to throw this out. It's going to land on some of your hearts in a good way. It will cause questions in others, and I think that's okay. I would go so far as to say, if your chief motivation for following Christ is so you don't go to hell, that is inherently a selfish motivation. That's a good thing that Jesus rescues us from the judgment we deserve. But our chief motivation ought to be his worthiness, his beauty, who he is, not just what he can do for us. See how easily our hearts can drift toward a Ziba-like posture? And if you think that way about Jesus, the true King, it is a horrible mistake. It is a miscalculation of the highest order. We are reminded of that here in this interaction between Ziba and the King. There is a right way and a wrong way to relate to the one God has called the true King of his people. Moving on in the text, David is finished with his interaction with Ziba. He and his party continue down the road, still moving eastward, moving away from Absalom, away from Jerusalem, toward the wilderness. And we are told this beginning in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. So another person from Saul's family. Ziba had been, this man is as well. His name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Ziba and Shimei, both from the line and lineage of the previous king, and the fact that Saul and David were rivals, as well as the fact that David had replaced Saul on the throne, and that Saul had died at the hands of the Philistines while David was in cooperation with the Philistines. In addition to the fact that many from Saul's family have also died while David has been on the throne, namely Abner, who was Saul's cousin, and Ishbosheth, who was Saul's son. All of this leads Shimei, who is a Saul loyalist, to lay into King David from a place of bitterness and anger. "Get out," he says, you murderer, you bloody, bloody man. Everything that's happening to you right now, all of the burden and the hurt and the shame that's on you because of Absalom and his rebellion, you deserve it. Look at all that you've done. This is God's day of judgment upon you. Don't try to escape. You've earned this. And all the while, as Shimei just spits this venom, he is hurling rocks and dust from the hillside down upon David and his followers. Now, the reality of Shimei's accusation was this. None of it was true. David had not killed Saul. David, in fact, was many, many miles away when that battle with the Philistines took place. In fact, on multiple occasions, we know from 1 Samuel, David has gone to great lengths, at great personal sacrifice and danger, to spare Saul's life. And the other members of Saul's family, Abner and Ishbosheth and Jonathan, David is utterly innocent of those deaths as well. That's the reality here of Shimei's accusations. David is not at all what Shimei claims that he is, reality. But up against the reality, there is also an irony. And the irony is this: David is actually far worse than Shimei actually knows. No, David had not stolen the throne and murdered the king, but he had stolen another man's wife and then murdered him. And so, yes, David is a man of blood. And yes, all of this rebellion, all of this hardship is, in fact, God's promised judgment upon David and his family for David's previous sin. In the end, David was horribly guilty, just not of the sins he was being accused of. He was actually guilty of things far, far worse. So hold on to that for a moment. We're going to come back. That will prove important. In the meantime, the others around David, those in his orbit, all of the mighty men, they have had just about enough of Shimei's ranting. So Abishai, who is the brother of Joab, these sons of Zariah, they're related to David. They're always looking for a fight. They're always causing trouble. Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." His logic is actually fairly sound. People without heads are much quieter than people with heads, right? That's what he's saying. But the king, beginning in verse 10, said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all his people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. David responds, and it is both interesting as well as instructive. He basically says, "Guys, I'm kind of done defending myself. I'm done attempting to forge my own path in my own strength. I've tried to do that for a long time, and look where it's got me. Look where it has led us. I've tried to take matters into my own hands, and the fruit is never good. It is my sin that has brought about all of these consequences that I feel and that you experience on this day. It is my fault that this judgment upon you and me and the nation and my family has arrived." As David hears the false accusations from Shimei, as the insults and the rocks just fall down upon his head, David humbly acknowledges the darker truth that he has come to recognize. before a holy God, David is way more guilty than Shimei could ever articulate. Before a holy God, David is way worse than Shimei or anybody else ever knows. But David also realizes before this holy God, there is grace, that there is hope. For he is a God who delights to forgive, to rescue sinners, and to restore the weary. So while David is appropriately humbled in the face of his sin, his humility does not wander very far away from hope. I think we see that most clearly by what he says in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his, Shimei's, cursing today. David hopes, even in the face of knowing he deserves judgment. He has confidence in the character of God, even as he stands in the shadow of his own consequences. David trusts in the goodness of God, even in the middle of a bad situation that David has caused himself. Can I suggest that in David's response, in his humility and his hope, there is good instruction for us to consider this morning? Like David, we should be humble in the face of our own sin. Humbled by the reality of what we are guilty of and the judgment that we deserve to experience. I would ask this morning, do you struggle with past mistakes that you have made? Might be recent past, might be distant past. Do you struggle with what people might think about you if they ever knew what you had done in the past? Do you struggle with what they say behind your back even now? You've messed up, and it's no longer a secret, and everybody knows. Friend, rest assured, they have no idea how bad you really are. That's the truth, right? I have often wondered how long we would hang around each other if the Lord put USB drives in the back of our head and linked those to a projector and all of our thoughts were on a big screen. I suspect you wouldn't stay for the rest of my sermon because you wouldn't want to be around me, and I wouldn't want to preach to you very long either, right? We are that broken, that wicked. There's a lot of darkness inside of us. I love how Charles Spurgeon just captures this reality. He says, "Brother, sister, if any of you, or if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and it would be still nearer the truth. We are worse than we want to admit. We are worse than anybody else knows. More sinful, more guilty, and as such, there is a type of humility that ought to characterize Christians. It ought to flavor our lives, the lives of those who know, at least in part, how broken we are and yet have tasted the beauty and the grace and the kindness of a God who saves wicked people like us. That's why Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 5, "Clothe yourselves to the church, all of you, with humility toward one another." Why? For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Clothe yourselves with humility. The church, Christians, are to be humble because they know what they deserve and they know what they've received. That should humble us. Christians are to be humble because in the face of Jesus Christ we have beheld the glory of God, and so we know how far short of that glory we have fallen in our sin. Christians are to be humble because God has graciously opened our eyes to the depth of our guilt and the weight of the judgment we deserve, and so we must acknowledge we're way worse than we ever realized. That should humble us. It should lay us low. There ought not be any arrogant people among the people of Jesus. Humility. At the same time, we are to be hopeful, even stubbornly hopeful. We should hope, like David, in the goodness of God, because the gospel tells us that though on our own we are more wicked and deserving of judgment than we want to comprehend, that in the grace of Jesus Christ we are more loved and welcomed and accepted than we could ever possibly imagine. It is the beauty and the tension and the irony of the good news of Christ. You're worse than you know, and Jesus is better than you could comprehend. That's good news. It's better than the opposite, right? So just as David was able to say, in the face of the consequences he deserved, it may be the Lord will look on me in my shame and disgrace and turn this for good. Just as David viewed his sin with humility and clung to hope in God, in the same way for those of us who trust in Christ, we don't say, it may be that God will be good to us in our shame and disgrace. We say, God has been good to us in the gospel. It's already happened. We have no doubt, no question. If God did not withhold his son from us, how then will we question his withholding anything else? That's the logic Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, says this, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus becomes what he was not so that we might enjoy what we are not. He becomes our sin so that we can enjoy and become his righteousness. David was humbled by the severity of sin, and he was hopeful in the goodness of God. I would suggest that is a posture worth emulating, worth considering. Friend, are you here today? And you suppose that you do not need a Savior. You suppose you've got it pretty well together. Your righteousness is high, and so your need is low. That's you. My hope and prayer today is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would humble your heart this morning. Your sin was and is so serious, so ugly, so grievous, that the eternally wise and infinitely powerful God of creation, he determined the only way to deal with your sin was to pay for it through the infinitely valuable blood of his son, Jesus Christ. God sacrificed the innocent for your guilt. You are, I just want to say this as honestly but lovingly as possible, you are far worse than you know. You are more sinful than you care to admit. But God is good. Gracious. More kind and loving towards sinners than you could imagine. And in his grace, he invites you. He says, taste and see that I'm good. Admit your sin. Confess your failure, your darkness. Call upon Christ. Receive what you don't deserve. Have taken from you what you do deserve. He gives you grace. He takes your sin. He gives you favor. He takes your judgment. Receive that. If that's you this morning, would you call upon Christ? You can't earn it, but you can receive it. You can't deserve it, but you can rejoice in it. Call upon Christ. Ask questions if you have them. Have conversations if that would serve you well. We are here not to twist your arm, but to walk with you, to shepherd your heart through what the Lord might be doing within you this morning. Friend, are you here today as a follower of Christ? I suspect that many of you would say that you are. And yet you find yourself supposing deep down your guilt is too much, that the hole is too deep, the stain on your life is too dark. You suppose that you have ruined your life and maybe even the lives of others. It's your fault and you're to blame. Seems clear to everyone with eyes to see, and most of all, it seems clear to you. And you just can't get past that. And again, I don't know what that is in your life. It may be something recent. It may be something distant. Whatever it is, can I invite you this morning to consider afresh the hope that God provides to sinful and broken people? Can I remind you what our good God is like? He splits the seas so his people can walk through them. He conquers armies that would otherwise decimate his chosen ones. He raises the dead for their joy. And he graciously, gladly delivers those who have made a mess of their lives. Those who have dug a hole and then fallen into it, and they're at the bottom of a hole of their own making, only with a shovel, and so the hole just gets deeper. Is that you? God is good to people even like that. We know that because he's good to David, and David was like that. The Psalms often prove instructive as we seek to understand the heart-level condition of God's people, specifically David. Psalm 3 is actually something that David wrote in reflecting on his fleeing from Absalom. Now, I don't think that David wrote this on the back of one of Ziba's donkeys as he's riding out of Jerusalem. I think he probably wrote this soon thereafter in a place of refuge and reflection. But David writes about the experience of fleeing for his life based on consequences he deserves. And he writes with hope, but not hope in himself. He says this, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Can you trace the connection between your heart and the heart of David here in this text? Many are saying there's no salvation, there's no hope. Maybe you even say that about yourself. I don't deserve salvation. There's no hope for me in light of what I've done. Who does David look to here for salvation? It's not himself. He doesn't say, "I'm going to work harder to dig myself out of the hole." He comes to the conclusion, salvation is found in the Lord. Sisters and brothers, hope in the Lord. Even as you follow the Lord in your brokenness and the consequences of your action and the struggle and the guilt, praise God that he saves guilty people like me and you and us. In fact, that's the only type of people that he saves, because that's the only type of people available. And sometimes hope looks like a community project. And so just as there may be non-believers here this morning who need to hope in Christ for the first time, tell somebody about it, ask questions, have conversations, so too there may be followers of Christ in the room today who need to hope in the Savior in a fresh way in the midst of a hard season. And you need to tell somebody this morning what God's doing in your heart. You need to speak about the difficulties in the past, the shame you feel. You need to have others around you to remind your heart of what you are prone to forget. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There's hope in the goodness of God, even in the face of our guilt. We trust here at KBC that as God's word is open and spoken, that God reveals himself to us, that he makes known to us his beauty and his glory, and that as that happens, our hearts are impacted and changed. And so in a moment, we will do what we often, if not always, do. We will stand and we will sing together and we will seek to remind our hearts of what we are prone to lose sight of. We will lift our voices and proclaim that Christ is King. He is a good King, and he is King even in the midst of our brokenness and our guilt and our shame. If the Lord's at work in your heart, I pray that you would respond as he leads. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in our shame and our guilt and our sin, that you do not withdraw from us, that you don't turn your face away from us, but indeed you have sent Christ to draw near to us and to be light in our darkness, grace over our guilt, kindness in the place of penalty. Thank you for the sacrifice Christ has made. Thank you for the blessing we receive. Thank you for the salvation you provide. Lord, work in our hearts as we need and as only you are able. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.